Okay. Ooh, almost pulled a Jason there. Well, I must admit, I don't know whether you guys are liking it or not, but I'm enjoying these kind of unique classes. The biggest reason I'm enjoying it is I have people all week saying, well, now what's it going to be? And I get to say, I'm not telling. And so there's just kind of a sick joy I get in that. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if we have a little bit more time, we'll look at some other passages that deal with the idea of judgment that have some confusion. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has these two verses in there, and they're just odd. They're just odd verses that make these statements that most of the time we just kind of run over. You say, well, I don't know what that means, but I kind of know what the whole text means, so just forget about that. And it's these two verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Here are these two statements that will judge the world, that we as saints, we will be the judges of the world, we'll judge the world, and that Christians also will judge angels. It's right there in the text. You can't avoid it. It does say that. But then on the other hand, you're left with this total confusion on the subject, because it's such an odd statement. How on earth are we going to judge the world? We're left with all of these questions. One, aren't we told not to judge? And in fact, we'll deal with some other passages if we have time that deal with the idea of judging and not judging and whatnot. But isn't that something that's said in the Bible very clearly? In fact, it's told us all the time. You're a Christian, shouldn't you? Don't you judge? And so here's a statement saying we will judge. Here's just three different passages that talk about the idea of judging not. Another is, how can we judge angels when we don't know anything about them? It's the same as if, you get the Olympic Games, and you have the ice skating, the figure skating, and they have all those judges. If tomorrow they said, Scott, we'd like you to judge figure skating, you know what I would have to tell them? I can't do it, because I don't know anything about figure skating. I just know that's the event that my wife watches, and I don't. I mean, so I couldn't tell you anything about the subject. I know there's ice, I know there's skates, and I know they make some figures. But beyond that, I just have no idea. If tomorrow you told me, Scott, you have to judge angels, here's this text saying that. We're going to judge angels. How could we possibly do it when, how much do you even know about angels? I mean, what's our knowledge base on the subject, right? It's just very minimal, to say the least. And then also, isn't God the one that judges the world? Isn't God the one that judges angels? See, this is just the kind of confusion that comes up. Then also, when will we be doing this judgment? If we're going to be judging the world and we're going to be judging angels, when is that happening? Is that happening today or tomorrow or next week? I mean, it's kind of like if you get called in for jury duty, you don't want to miss it. I don't want to be late for it if I'm supposed to be there for it. And then how am I going to do it? How are we possibly going to judge angels? I can't even see an angel. I mean, there may be six angels around here right now for all we know. But I can't see them. How can I judge something I don't even see? And so I just bring this up to say there's tons of confusion, and rightfully so. There's just a lot of confusion on these passages here, because you're left with more questions than answers, really, if you just take that text on its own. So in order to understand what that text is talking about, let's get some context first. If you want to understand what any text is saying, the first thing you should do is read above it, read below it, figure out what the overall passages are talking about. So if you can get some context to something, that's going to help you, and this is no different. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against his neighbor, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" That's the verse directly above these two verses about judging the world and judging angels. So, dare you, any of you, having a matter against his neighbor, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So, there is an issue going on of Christians going to courts with one another. So tomorrow, you know, Lowell and I, all of a sudden we have some sort of dispute, and so, you know, Lowell runs into my car. And so here it is, Lowell runs into my car, and I say, Lowell, you need to pay for it. And he says, no, your car's ugly, and I'm not paying for that. And so we get in this big dispute over the whole thing. And so we finally, we both lawyer up, and we go to court. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is saying, don't do that. How dare two Christians go to a worldly court to handle that? And it uses these two examples of judging the world and judging angels to back up that idea that we shouldn't do that. And then down in verse 5 and 6, he says, I say this to move you to shame. What cannot there be found among you one wise man who shall be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So once again, Lowell and I have a dispute. We go to court with one another. First of all, we're fighting with each other, which is not something that God wants. And then who are we going to have be the final judge of who's right and wrong? We're going to go to some courthouse here in Snohomish County, and we're going to let some unbelieving judge, some unbeliever, some non-Christian, decide between the two of us. And that should shame us. And so the context of the whole thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is Paul's addressing the issue of Christians allowing a worldly legal system to handle the problems between brethren. And that's a bothersome thing. It's not a good thing. It doesn't reflect well on the church. It doesn't even make sense. And in the context of dealing with that, he says the future judgment that the saints will have over the world and over angels is proof of how ridiculous it is for the church to go to the world for clarity and judgment. So the reason he's bringing up that you will judge the world and you will judge angels is he's making the statement, he says, look, here are two Christians, and they are arguing with one another, and then they're going to go to somebody who is outside of Christ. Now, who should have more wisdom, those outside of Christ or those in Christ? We ought to have more wisdom in Christ. Even if I don't have that wisdom, we should be able to find one of us that has that wisdom, shouldn't we, within Christ? Somebody with that sort of maturity. And that's what he says in verses 5 and 6. Cannot there be found among you one wise man who shall decide between his brethren? Couldn't you find even one wise Christian, one wise person in Christ who could do a better judge, better job of judging between you than some worldly legal system? And he's using these two examples of you will judge the world and you will judge angels as proof that it's ridiculous for us to go to the world for judgment. It would be like, if tomorrow you had to make a decision on what was the honest thing to do. Here it was, you were doing your taxes and you ran into one of those murky areas. You know how that happens sometimes? There's, do I write this down or not? You know, you've got a couple of accountant types here in the congregation, and they can tell you there's some gray areas. Do I write this down or write that? What's the most honest thing to write down? What's the most honest way to do my taxes? So you run into a problem. And so here it is, you've got to make a judgment call on how to handle your taxes. Would it make sense for you to go to somebody that had cheated on their taxes and was in jail? Go to local prison system, find the first tax fraud, and ask them what's the most honest thing to do. Would that make sense? No, it wouldn't make any sense at all. In fact, they'd be the last person you'd want to ask, right? You want to ask somebody who's shown themselves to already be upright. He says here, the church, you are going to judge the world, those outside of Christ. Why would you go to those outside of Christ and ask them how to live a righteous life? Why would you go to somebody in prison and ask them how to stay, how to do the honest thing? You want to go to somebody who has shown years of honest living, and that's the kind of advice you want. And so he's using this as an example. He says, you're going to be the ones to judge them. They're the ones going to prison. don't go to them for advice. You don't ask broke people how to save money. And so whatever this judgment is, the first thing from the context is it hasn't happened yet. That's the first thing the context tells us is we will judge angels. What tense is the word will? It's future tense, isn't it? It's not we are judging angels. It's not we are judging the world. It's we will judge the world. So here on this earth, if two brethren have an argument with one another, we should solve it within the brotherhood, because if we can't fix our own problems, are we going to be qualified to do what are we going to do in the future? Judge angels. Judge the world. So he's using it and saying this is a future event. So whatever this judgment is of the world and of angels, it hasn't happened yet. And this judgment will occur after a time when the world's judicial systems no longer exist. Does that make sense? Whatever, as Paul writes here, he's saying, don't go to the world to find a judge between you, because there's going to come a time when that world that is full of its own legal systems now will be brought before you, and you're going to judge it. So there is a future time, once those legal systems have passed, that the church is going to judge the world, and it's going to judge angels. So just from that context of it talking about this is something in the future, at what point in the future are the world's legal systems and governments and whatnot going to go away? Do we expect them to be gone tomorrow? Do you expect there to be government tomorrow when you wake up? Even if the U.S. falls, what's going to replace the U.S., U.S. government? Some other government, right? There's always going to be some sort of government. Until when? There's one point in history where we say there will not be any more worldly legal systems. When is it? It's in the end. So this judgment that he's talking about, judging the world and judging angels, he's referring to something that's going to happen in the end, when all of this world is done, when there are no more worldly legal systems. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions on that? Okay, so just from the context alone there, we can say, okay, whatever this judgment is, it's going to be at the end of time. Then, who are the world and who are the angels? That's the other thing we have to figure out is, when he says you'll judge the world and you'll judge angels, well, what's he talking about? Well, number one, the world are those outside of Christ. And we get this from many, many, many passages on the subject. Here's just a few. When the world is talked about, it either is talking about everything in the world. Sometimes when you use the term world, it'll mean even the animals and the plants and the trees and everything like that. Or it'll deal with all of mankind. But many times, when God talks about the world, in context of there's the Christians and then there's the world. Here's Christians and they're going to judge the world. Who's the world? They're those outside of Christ. Christians are in Christ and those outside of Christ are the world. 1 John 5, John talks a lot about this. He says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you've overcome the world. You've vanquished the world. You've had victory over the world when you're in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, the world has you. Does that make sense? You're either in Christ or you're in the world. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, my little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So if you're a Christian, who's in you? Christ. And if you're in the world, who's your father then? Satan's here. So here, it just another passage on that same idea. 1 John 3:13 says, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. There's that distinction. There's the brethren, and then there's the world. If you are a brother, what does the world think of you? It hates you. It hates you because the darkness doesn't like the light. So the world that we're going to be judging here are those who are outside of Christ, the lost. And then the angels here, the context would lean towards it not being good angels, but negative angels, those who've rebelled. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 talks about there being angels that have rebelled, would be lumped right in the category with the world. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there are angels that have rebelled against God. Jude 6 says the same idea. Angels kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation. He hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So we have two groups, and they're both worldly groups. They're both sinful groups. They're both rebellious groups. You have the world, which is human beings that have rebelled against God, and then you have these angels who have also rebelled against God. And so somehow, these people and angels that have rebelled against God, Paul says, you're going to judge them. The church is going to judge both of these groups on the judgment day. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Any questions? Make sense? Okay, moving on. Now, here's our other problem, though. And this is really the big problem. Okay, here's these two groups. We know who the groups are. And the church is going to judge them. How's that going to happen? Well, the best way to figure that out is to look at how judgment will occur on the judgment day. If we know we're going to be involved in judging people on the judgment day, judging the world and judging these angels, if we can go and see how that judgment day is going to happen, and if anybody else is going to be involved in the judgment, is it just us? See, that's one of the big confusions on it, is we kind of get this idea that we're going to be the only ones involved in that judgment. You read that passage and it says you're going to judge angels, and right in the beginning, I gave you the example of me being a judge of the figure skaters. Well, I couldn't do it because I don't know anything about it. And the example I gave you was just me doing it on my own, whatever I thought was best. Well, is that the way the judgment day will be? That the world will stand before us and we'll just say, nope, going to hell, going to hell, going to hell. Oh, we like you. Going to hell. Angel, yeah, I like that angel. That one's a cool looking one. Well, you can come on back in. That one, go. Is that the way it works, that we make the call? Or is it more complicated than that? If there's anything that we have learned about spiritual things, things that go on in the spiritual realm, they're a little bit more complicated than we're used to thinking, aren't they? The spiritual realm, there's a whole lot of stuff going on that is more complicated than we're used to. And the judgment day is no different. On the judgment day, when all of mankind will stand before God, God's going to be judging. So on the judgment day, are we the only ones who are going to be judging? No. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, who's going to judge everybody? You come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So who's going to be involved in the judgment of everybody on the judgment day? God is. So now, you take 1 Corinthians 6 and Hebrews 12, we're going to be judging the world and going to be judging angels, but are we the only ones making that judgment? No, God the Father is too. And the Son will be doing it also. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead. Well, that's pretty clear. If you include all the living and all the dead, who do you have? You got them all, don't you? So Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead, and he'll do it by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Scriptures say the Father will judge everybody on the judgment day. Scriptures say the Son will judge everybody on the judgment day. But then there's this odd passage in Matthew 12. And I want you to go turn over there, Matthew chapter 12, because there will be a couple of verses there that we'll look at. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ makes the point. And to give you some context, he was dealing with stubborn people who would not obey the gospel. They wouldn't hear it. Jesus went out preaching and not everybody listened. And there were many people who mocked him and turned their backs on the teaching that Jesus came with. And so Jesus began to rebuke them. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 42... We'll start 42, and then we'll actually go back up to 41. 42 says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Matthew 12, Jesus speaks to this generation that won't obey God. They won't listen to the message. And he says, you know what, this generation? You need to be ready. Because on the judgment day, on the judgment, the queen of the south is going to rise up and she's going to judge you. Now, for those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament, who's the queen of the south? Who is she? You know. She's Queen Sheba. That's right. She's Queen Sheba. Queen Sheba was a woman who traveled all the way down from southern Africa. She traveled down from that area up to see Solomon. And she came to see Solomon for one reason. She wanted to see Solomon's greatness, his wisdom. She had heard of this king who was so wise, he could answer any question. And so she traveled this great and long journey. It's not like today when you just hop on an airplane. She big, long journey, had caravans with her, all these servants that went with her. Big, massive journey, brought all these fancy gifts just to see a really, really, really wise man. So, and that's why she came. She made a big, big, huge journey just to find this really wise man who could answer questions. Now, what Matthew 12 says is, on the day of judgment, this generation that... You imagine the Jews. Here's the Jews. If a Jew wanted to hear Jesus, where did they have to go when Jesus was walking this earth? How far did they have to travel? Not very far at all. Right? He was preaching right in their neighborhood. They could hear him whenever there was a Passover and all the Jews had to go to Jerusalem. Guess where Jesus was? He was right there. So here was the Son of God, and this generation of people, they didn't have to travel some great distance to hear Jesus. They didn't have to go very far at all. Here was God's Son right amongst them, and they could listen to Him anytime they wanted to. Imagine if you could get Jesus' sermons on tape. You get CDs of Jesus' sermons. You could get them streamed over the web like, you know, we do with our sermons. If you could do that, and it was that easy, you could just put it on your iPod, wouldn't that be fantastic? See, that's how it was for them. They could just literally go hear him speak as often as they wanted, because he was preaching everywhere all the time. And it was easy. And yet, when Jesus walked this earth and he was there in Israel, did everybody go to hear him speak? No, lots of people said, I don't want to hear him. He's from Nazareth. Isn't that the carpenter's son? Even the people from his own hometown said that. They said, oh, we don't want to go hear him. And they rejected him. Now, here's this queen of the south, Queen of Sheba. How far was she willing to travel to hear Solomon? It would be as easy for you to travel to the moon as it was for her to make that journey to get to Solomon. That's how hard it was to travel those kind of distances back then without the technology we have today. So here, she was willing to travel this great distance, and what did she go to hear? Did she go to hear the Son of God when she went to hear Solomon? No, she just went to hear a wise man. Now, a really wise man, but just a man. But she was willing to travel this great distance to hear just a man. And what were the Jews willing to do? How far were they willing to travel to hear the Son of God? They weren't willing to travel at all. They weren't willing even to just sit there while he spoke in their own synagogue. So Jesus says, she's going to rise up in the judgment against you. Now I want you to remember this, because these are important to understand these, to understand 1 Corinthians 6. Then one verse above, he gave another example of the Ninevites. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, Nineveh was that city that Jonah was sent to preach to. Now, if you remember the book of Jonah and the story of Jonah, did Jonah want to preach to the Ninevites? No, he did not. Jonah did not want to preach to them. In fact, he did everything he could to get out of the thing, and it took God basically dragging him there by his ear. So you are going to go and preach to him. Now, can you imagine the quality of sermon you would get from a guy if you had to drag him into the pulpit? I mean, let's imagine tomorrow or on Sunday, it's time to preach. And the song leader gets up and says, okay, after this, Scott will present the lesson. And I go, and I kind of drag myself up here. And I tell you, I'd really rather be anywhere but here. But if I have to talk to you slobs, I guess I can. Now, how much do you think you'd get out of lesson? Let's be honest. Would you want to hear anything else I had to say after that? Would you be really that impressed with it? See, you can kill it in an introduction, can't you? This is like speaking 101. The intro counts. And if I walk up and I have that kind of disposition, I've lost everybody. Now, that's the way Jonah preached. Jonah, did Jonah want to go there? No, and they all knew it. But when Jonah preached the truth, what did the people of Nineveh do? They repented. Even the king. They all changed. They cared so much about the message that Jonah preached that they repented. Even when you had a lousy preacher who didn't want to be there. Now, Jesus says those guys repented when they heard the truth from just a lousy source. A belligerent, irritated preacher. Now, when Jesus came and preached, did Jesus preach like Jonah did? When Jesus preached, first of all, who do you think had more talent as a preacher, Jonah or Jesus? Let's just talk talent for a second. What did they say about Jesus when Jesus spoke? They said, my heart burned within me. That's what the men said on the road to Emmaus when Jesus spoke to them. They said, our hearts burned within us. That's the way they spoke. When the soldiers went to arrest Jesus, they couldn't arrest him because they heard him speak, and they said, never have we heard a man speak like this. So just in terms of speaking ability, he would have been a whole lot better than Jonah. And then as far as a heart for people and wanting to save souls, how much did Jesus want to save souls? Did you think that came across in the preaching? A little bit different than Jonah? See, just night and day, right? Night and day. But when Jesus preached, when Jonah preached in the way he did to Nineveh, they repented because of the character of those people. When Jesus preached with his 10 billion times better quality preaching to the people of Israel, did they repent? No, they didn't. And Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against you. When you get to the judgment day, those men are going to be there and they're going to say, I can't believe you. I can't believe you. Their example will just be just a stark contrast. In fact, it's even a stark contrast today, isn't it, when we talk the way we do about it? And so here are two other groups that are mentioned will be making judgments, rising up in the judgment. The Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites. Anybody have any questions on that? Okay, so we have... Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. You say, my 2-year-old son is rising up in judgment against you right now. Yeah, no, it doesn't even have to be literal, but are they involved in the judgment? See, your 2-year-old, in other words, you bring your 2-year-old in. Gene has a 2-year-old now, just so you know. But you're bringing him into the equation, aren't you? As a witness, as an example. So yeah, it doesn't even have to be literal, does it? It just has to... It gives an effect, though. It gives an effect in a court case. Because that's what you're talking about with a judgment, aren't you? Where are judgments made? Most commonly, we think of a judgment being made in a court case. So here, you bring up evidence. And so, like Gene said, you bring up the evidence, you say, my 2-year-old could do better than that. That's a case of evidence, isn't it? It's a persuasive argument. So here in the judgment, there's different parts of judging. There's different ways you judge. You have the way the Father judges, which is the way we normally think of it. Who's going to make the final decision? Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell on the judgment day? Are you going to make that call? Absolutely not. And I am so very thankful that I don't make that decision. And I'm thankful you don't make that decision either. And that's not up to us. The Father's going to be one sitting on the throne, and that's how He's going to be involved in the judgment. And the Son, He's involved in the judgment through His sacrifice and resurrection. As it says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. How's He going to judge them? By His appearing. By the fact He was resurrected and appeared again alive from death. By the fact that He bought His church with His blood. He bought His kingdom. When we go and stand before the judgment day, we're told that Jesus will be our advocate. He'll be standing there and saying, no, that one belongs to me. I bought him with my blood. So will Jesus be involved in the judgment day? Yes, he will. And we have a lot to be thankful for that he is. Because since he's there on the judgment day, when I go and stand before God and when you go and stand before God, we're all standing before him and he says, has anybody sinned? How many of us would have to raise our hand? Okay, what's the cost of sin? I've got to go to hell. So here it is, I stand before God and he says, Scott, have you sinned? Because if you sin, sin is worthy of eternal death. I'd have to say yes. And even if I lied about it, he'd know better, wouldn't he? But then I have an advocate. You and I will stand before that judgment and we'll have an advocate. And Jesus will say, no. No, remember, this one belongs to me. I bought this one. He's in me. They're in me. I'm going to stand beside them. And so, will Jesus have a say-so in the judgment of the living and the dead? You better believe it. Is it different than the say-so the Father has, though? Do you see that? Do you notice the difference there? They're both involved in that judgment. And in fact, there wouldn't be a proper judgment if you didn't have both of them. But they're doing different things. Now the same goes with the Queen of the South and the Ninevites. She's going to judge through her tenacity. That is, she was willing to do whatever it took to go and find wisdom, to find truth. She was willing to go to whatever lengths. And the Ninevites will judge through their humility. They were willing to change to obey God, even if it was a lousy messenger they heard it from. Even if the preacher was lousy, they said, well, he may be lousy. He may not like us. In fact, when they repented, Jonah was mad about it and got really angry, and he was upset that they even repented. So here, but they said, what he's saying is true. Even though he doesn't like us, what he's saying is right. We need to change. And they'll be a part of the judgment because they are standing as an example, just exactly like Gene talked about. Have you ever ran into somebody? I run into a couple of times myself, and which typically if I've had it happen, I figure it's happened to others as well, where somebody says, well, you know, when I die, I'll just talk to God. I'll work this thing out with him. I'll explain it to him. Or I talked to a guy who was an agnostic once. Said, I can't know whether there's a God or not. I have no way of knowing. And he says, if I die and I stand before God, and if there is a God, I die and I find out there is a God, I'm just going to tell him, look, you should have given me more evidence. I would have obeyed you, but I didn't know whether you were or not. There wasn't enough evidence one way or the other. In other words, he starts pleading his case. There are a lot of people who think that. They think, I'll get there and I'll just plead my case. Well, whenever somebody pleads their case and begins to give excuses, it was too hard to be a Christian. I would have been a Christian, but it was too hard to find the truth. What's the Queen of the South going to say? Really? It was too hard? Did you have to travel the distance I had to travel? You had a Bible. You had the printing press. You can get these things for free. The Gideons will just go take one from a hotel room. I think I just advocated stealing. they're all over the place. See, she could rise up and say that, couldn't she? No excuses. Or somebody says, I would have obeyed, but you know, in the church there were lots of rude people. People were rude to me, and the preacher was boring. And what do you think the Ninevites would say? Really? Is your preacher as bad as Jonah? Our preacher, he came into town and he said, yeah, God says you need to repent, but I really don't want you to. I really want you to just all go to hell. That's what Jonah said. That's what Jonah wanted. He didn't want them to change. So every excuse that is given, they begin to remove, don't they? See, the world's always going to have their excuses. When somebody's on their way to the fiery furnace, do you think they might try and come up with a reason why God, no, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Isn't that what we do? Even children do that when they're about to get in trouble. What do they start saying? It was my sister. It's my sister made me do it. I mean, that's as old as Adam and Eve, right? Adam, did you eat it? The woman made me do it. And so really, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is saying the same thing as Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, it talks about Queen of the South and the Ninevites and their character being a judgment against those who wouldn't come hear the truth or have the humility to listen to the truth that Christ preached. In the same way, the saints do the same thing through our character. It's the character of the saints that removes any excuse that the unrighteous, even the angels, might make before God. Now, I want you to think about how powerful this is for a second. You think in the church, all the different people that obey the gospel and all the different baggages that we come with. If somebody goes and stands before God, they say, I would have obeyed you, God, but I was married to an unbeliever and they made it hard. They didn't want to go to services. They mocked me. They were always finding excuses to make it harder for me to get to services and harder to do things with Christians. And I just finally got wore out. It was just too much for me. For every person who says, I would have obeyed except I was married to somebody who didn't love the Lord, could you find somebody who did obey God even though they had an unbelieving spouse? Yes, you could. Somebody says, God, I would have obeyed you, but I was just so poor. I was always worried about money. If I'd had just a little bit more money, we would have prioritized you. If you hadn't made us so broke, could you find people who have obeyed the gospel who were broker than you? Yeah. And you same thing with riches. You could say the same thing with people who had suffered things. Somebody says, God, I would have obeyed you, but I lost a child. There are Christians who've lost children and stayed faithful. Say, God, I would have obeyed you, but I had to work all the time. I had this job, and there was always this pressure on me to work more, and so I wanted to provide for my family, and so I just caught all this work that I had to do, and if I hadn't had that kind of pressure, could you find a Christian, somebody who did stay faithful and make those boundaries and set those boundaries and say, yeah, I know the world wants me to work more, and I've got bosses that want me to work, 90 hours a week, but I'm going to put the Lord first. Could you find people who made a stand? See, in every area, couldn't you do that? For every excuse that any human being could make, there's somebody who has lived faithfully to God who you could say, no, they did it. If they did it, you could have done it. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and he says, you'll judge the world and you'll judge angels, it is the same way the Ninevites or the Queen of the South rise up in the judgment. We rise up as an example of this is how you ought to live. Now, to get back to the context of it, if we're to be the example to the world of how to live, does it make sense for us to go to the world to tell us how to live? Do you see his point there? Two brethren are fighting with one another and they need to find a solution for their argument. So they go to a worldly lawyer. So they go to a worldly lawyer and he's supposed to help them out when they're supposed to be the people of character. Do you see the kind of the silliness of the whole thing? See, that's his point there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's a powerful point. It's one of those verses that we just skim over, but when you begin to think about it, it's a pretty enormous thing. It's a pretty wonderful thing that is how highly God prizes our character. That you will be his evidence that he is a just God. when the judgment day comes and everybody's screaming, it's not fair, God, you're not fair. There's, what do they say will happen when people go away to hell? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is the sadness and gnashing of teeth. Why do you gnash your teeth? You're angry. Yeah, Gary?
Maybe you're missing the point here. Maybe, mm-hmm. Or maybe you're going to get to it. The verse keeps on popping up my head while you're talking. And I just try to put it on a Bible app, but I'm computer illiterate. Judge not, for by the way you judge, you'll be judged.
Mm-hmm.
Does that
apply to this?
Yes.
No, because this is talking about when he says, judge not lest ye be judged, is that something in the future or is that right now? That's right now. The judgment he's talking about here is, on the day of judgment, God will use you to judge the world. You'll be an example of faithfulness to all those who chose not to be faithful. So they're two separate subjects. Does that make sense? So one is how I act right now in the world today. And when I act in the world today, I need to be careful of how I treat other people, that I'm only using God's standard for judgment, not my own personal opinion. And that's an important truth. But there is a separate statement 1 Corinthians 6 is making, which is that God will use you as an example of righteousness, and there's no excuse not to obey the gospel on the day of judgment. Does that make sense? Make sense to you? So, okay. So, it's a powerful statement he's making that God views us that way as his living proof of his justice, of his mercy, of the fact that God is fair. Because any excuse that somebody gives in that time of weeping and gnashing of teeth, they're angry at God, what you're doing isn't fair, I shouldn't be here, this isn't right, what's God going to use as evidence? He's going to turn to us. He's going to say, do you see my servant? Now think about it. Hasn't he done this before? Anybody remember a time where he says, have you considered my servant? Who?
Job.
Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, no. He's just righteous because you make life easy for him. And then you get the whole story of Job when God takes all the ease away from him. And does Job stay faithful to God? Yeah. So what is Job a permanent example of to all mankind? You can be faithful to God no matter how much you suffer. So that's the point there of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is that we are a part of God's grand scheme, and our character is something that he will use even in the day of judgment. So if our character should be so highly valued that it would be used on the day of judgment, when two brethren disagree with each other, can't we find somebody within the church to help us figure that thing out instead of suing one another and going to court? Make sense? Anybody have any questions? Okay, we'll close down there and pick up next week.